Romans chapter 10. They are in your Bible. Turn there if you will. In your Bible there in Romans chapter 10, you remember that we have been studying God's Word, His revelation to us, and we were talking about salvation and how salvation comes to Jews and Gentiles, and we pointed out that phrase there that says, there is no difference. That is, in verse 12 there, there's no difference in how God saves a Jew or God saves a Gentile. Now, they come to it differently, but there's just no difference in it. Each one has to come by faith, and that word is given to us up in verse 8. The word of faith comes to them. They believe it, and so no difference there whatsoever. And then the Bible tells us very clearly, for whosoever, down in verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Usually when we talk about that verse, we're talking about how the promise is there. There's a promise. God says, someone calls upon the name of the Lord, it's not that they might be saved, it says they shall be saved. Well, we want to read that verse, but then also in verse 14, the explanation. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us. And God, I pray now that You would just bless us here today, that You would begin by filling me with Your Spirit so that I could say what needs to be said to these good people today. Father, I pray also that You would Lord, honor Your Word. And God, that it would go out in this building, that people would understand it, that it would be clear, that You'd give aptness of thought and aptness of understanding. Now, Lord, we're so dependent on You. We ask, dear Lord, that You would help us today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is in His name that we pray. Amen and amen. Well, we study the Bible here. We preach the Bible. So I want to ask you something about the Bible this morning. When you read that verse there where it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that mean, now listen, does that mean that anyone who prays a prayer in which he calls on the name Jesus is automatically a saved person? Is that what that means? Now think about it just a moment. Is that what that means? It seems to be an absolute dogmatic statement, doesn't it? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I see it in your eyes there. You're thinking, no. That's talking about somebody who calls on Jesus for salvation. That's what that's talking about. Well, you're exactly right, but how do you know that? Well, the way that you know that is because of something called context. Context is the verses before what is said and the verses after what is said. This person who is calling on the name of the Lord here is someone that verse 9 and verse 10 tell us has confessed with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in his heart. See, what matters is what happens in the heart. God knows at what point a person really believes in Jesus and trusts in Jesus with his whole heart. And so this calling right here is something that is done by a person who has already had faith arrive in his heart. Now, a moment's reflection will tell us that context is really important. I mean, it really is. What is being said around a certain point is really important. For example, let me give you an illustration. Suppose a young Victorian man, you know, those Victorian people that had all that flowery furniture and all those flowery curtains and had all that flowery flowers there, and they also had flowery speech. And so this young Victorian man receives a letter from his beloved. And the letter, he opens it up, and it has one page, and on that one page, right at the top, it says, "Get lost." Well, he's going to be confused for a moment. In fact, he's going to be confused for a while. He has no telephone to call her up. He can't text her and find out what she meant by that. In fact, the most thing that he can't know is that that was the second page of a two-page letter. She forgot in her haste to mail it, to mail the first page with it. He only got the second page. The first page ended up with the statement, with these words, "Haste, my beloved, wing your way to me. Do not tarry, do not get lost." But he only got the last part that said, "Get lost." Well, that illustrates for us the importance of context. In fact, context is absolutely essential. Context clarifies the meaning, as it did in that story. Context, in fact, if you don't have the context of what's being said, you can really, really misunderstand. You can misinterpret. Did you know that without context, you can prove most anything in the Bible or with the Bible? For example, I can prove from the Bible, if you don't have context, that all of you ought to go out and commit suicide. I can prove that. The Bible says, and it really does say this in Proverbs, "Put a knife to thy throat." But if you get the rest of the context, it says, "Put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite." If you can't stop yourself from eating any other way, threaten yourself with a knife, and you'll stop eating. Then, without context, I can prove that I have beautiful feet. Would you like to see my beautiful feet? I don't think so. But the Bible says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach good tidings of peace," does it not? And so I have beautiful feet. You can come see them. 10 cents a look after the service. You can come see them. I can prove I have beautiful feet. In fact, I can prove something else. It's even worse. I can prove that Isaac's wife-to-be, Rebecca, smoked cigarettes. I really can. Because Genesis 24 and verse 64 says, "And Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel." Yeah. A smoking woman. All right. Well, anyway, but the context is something that clarifies what God is really saying in His Word. The Scripture is dependent on the verses that go before. If you want to understand it, you've got to understand the verses that go before and the verses that come after. That's why God put this Romans 10:13 and then immediately began to explain it. To explain it, He gives four different questions. Now look at them in verse 14 again. He says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" See, God says, in order for someone to call, like it's talking about here, that person has to have arrived at belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to come to faith. Now, you know that some people have what they call belief. They say, "Sure, I believe in God," or "Sure, I believe in Jesus." What they're talking about is that they have a head knowledge and a head understanding of what Jesus is and who Jesus is, but they do not believe that they have believed upon Jesus. They're not saying that at all. Also, this, when it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," the person who's calling here is not someone who is just uttering a desperate cry to God. You know, a lot of times down through the years, I've told people who were unbelievers, they say, "Well, I'm not even sure I believe there is a God." And what I tell them many times, and you do too, tell them, say, "God, pray, God, if you're really out there, reveal yourself to me." Now, does that prayer save anyone? Well, of course it doesn't. What it does, though, is that it has that person calling on God, and as a result of that calling on God, God will begin to reveal Himself to that person and show them that He's real. But it's important to see that that prayer doesn't save. But when God explains this, He says, the calling that I'm talking about It's the calling that comes from someone who already has belief in his heart, who really believes that God is. Now, there's a verse that you need to turn to fully understand this. That verse is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Flip over there, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. I think you'll see this. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the whole book of Hebrews is about whether or not these Jewish people to whom it's written were actually saved people or not. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. In the middle begins this way. It says, "He that cometh to him must" what? "Believe that he is." In other words, to pray a real prayer of faith, God's Spirit has to have already worked in your heart. He has to have already convinced you that He is real, that God is real, and that the gospel is true. And so God says, if you come to Him, and this is talking about in saving faith, there has to be saving faith there. Has to be trusting faith that is already there. And so this person who's calling in Romans 10:13 is actually already a believer. He's believed in God, believes that God's real, and that Jesus is real, and that the gospel is true. You see, beloved, there has to be a response to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts someone's heart and shows them that the gospel is true, there has to be this point where that person responds to that. He must commit his soul to the person and work of Christ. He must respond when God places faith in him. And you say, well, where does the calling come in? Well, the calling is one way that a person responds to God in faith. God says, my word is true. Jesus did die. He was buried. He rose again. And that person's heart responds to that. And as an example, or as an illustration, as a demonstration of that belief that is settled into the heart, that person begins to call on God. Have you ever heard a person get saved? Have you ever been present when someone got saved right there as they for the first time called on God? It is a wonderful moment. It is a never-to-be-forgotten moment as that person reaches out in trembling faith and they say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe He was buried. I believe He rose again. Dear Lord, I do believe. And they call out to God. I've watched them tremble for a while. And then after they trembled, having called on God, I've watched the peace of God sweep over their soul. Now, we don't tell people, now, when you pray this prayer, you'll feel better. Because we don't want to put the emphasis on feeling. But many times, I've seen people who prayed the sinner's prayer earnestly, having come to faith, and I've seen them break out in a big smile, and they'll say, you know, I feel better. And I say, I bet you do. I bet you do. You just had a world of sin lifted off you. That's why you feel better. And so they absolutely do. But there has to be that response to God that comes. Well, God says, he that cometh to me must believe that I am, and that I am a rewarder of them that diligently seek me. Now, how does a person come to faith? How do they come to belief? Well, that's answered in the next question. It says, verse 14, and how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? There is a principle in verse 17 that says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, what God says is that when He's going to plant faith in somebody, He will cause them to hear the truth of the gospel. He'll cause them to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is a direct result of someone hearing the Word of God. Now, consider, if you will, the Apostle Paul. He went all over the then known world, and everywhere he went, someone believed. Why? Why did they believe? They believed because they had heard. He made sure that people heard the gospel everywhere he went, And as a result of that, people were saved. And as simple, maybe I should say simplistic as this sounds, it's obvious that people in China are not going to believe on Jesus unless they hear first. How shall they believe on Him whom they've not heard? People in Afghanistan are not going to believe in Jesus and be saved unless someone preaches to them, tells them about it. People in your neighborhood are not going to believe unless someone tells them, unless they hear. People anywhere, and they cannot believe unless they hear the Word of God. So God says, in order to have this calling, there has to be belief. In order to have belief, they have to hear. And then the Bible gives another question. It says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, question. When He says, how shall they hear without a preacher, what is He talking about? Is He talking by the word preacher, is He using that term in a general way? Is He talking about someone who is just a soul winner or anyone who talks about Jesus and witnesses for Jesus? Or is He talking about some person like myself who is a call preacher? Which one is He talking about there? A person who publicly proclaims the gospel. Well, in this particular case here, we know beyond any doubt that this is talking about someone who is a public proclaimer of the gospel, someone like myself. That is not my opinion. That is the meaning of the word here. The word for preacher here is from the Greek word keruso. Now, what was a keruso in Greek? A keruso was a herald. A herald. Herald. What was a herald? A herald was someone who was sent out by a king, normally, with an official proclamation from that king. And he stood out in the public square in the towns, and he would say, hear ye, hear ye. The king says so-and-so, and there's no negotiation about it. He had an official proclamation that he gave from the king. And so there are several things that we can draw about this preaching here that he's talking about from the meaning of that word herald. First of all, is that it is an official proclamation. When you hear preaching, it is an official proclamation. Why is it an official proclamation? It is because it has been ordered by the king. King Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, then you baptize those. But he could have stopped right there and said, go ye into all the world and make disciples. Preach the gospel of Christ. He said, make sure that you do that. It's official because it's been ordered by the king. And therefore, it is an authoritative message. A lot of people don't understand that about preaching. God, when He has called His preachers, His leaders down through the years, He has always given them an authoritative message. Someone has said that when God called Moses and sent him up to the mount where he received the Ten Commandments, that God gave him the Ten Commandments, He did not give him the Ten Suggestions. And so, when a preacher of the Word of God opens up the Word of God and he gives the message of God, he is not suggesting things. But instead, he's giving the official statement from God. He is the herald from God. And it is something that the king wants proclaimed publicly. Now, think about that just a moment. The herald did not go into the closet and mumble. But instead, he went out into the streets and he spoke it up. He spoke the words of the king and he spoke them loud enough and publicly enough and openly enough to where he could be heard. Can you imagine the herald as he steps out into the town square and he says, he mumbles? Well, certainly he doesn't. The herald had to make himself heard to the person who was in the very back of the crowd. That's interesting because you will occasionally hear some expert who will say, I do not believe a preacher should raise his voice. Now, that guy needs to close his mouth and open his Bible. He will find out that God says for us to be heralds, and a herald always made himself understood, and he spoke as an authority, not because he had authority in himself, but because he carried the authority of the king. He said, this is what the king says. I'm convinced that that idea that no preacher should ever raise his voice did not come out of heaven. I'm convinced it is from those who try to cow the man of God, who try to tell him, you need to be quiet, you need to quiet down a little bit. And it was also a message that was to be heeded. At the end of it, the herald would say, this is in the name of the king. Therefore, it is not a suggestion, it is something that needs to be heeded and to be done. Now, a lot of times, people, when they come and hear preaching, they think it's like a cafeteria, that they can come and take whatever they want to take and just leave the rest. God does not have a take-it-or-leave-it Bible. Instead, God has an authoritative message, and He commands us to give it to people. It is authoritative. It is not an optional type thing. Now, that is significant, and I really wish more of our young men who are preaching were here in the auditorium. One's down in junior church. One has gone on vacation today. Another one, I don't know where he is, but anyway, there's some of them that are just gone here. I wish they were here to hear this. Because Satan, or I should say the world, inspired by Satan, hates preachers. Y'all have probably noticed that. In fact, there's nothing that they delight in more than when one of us messes up. It's just astonishing to me. There can be someone in some high office, and they mess up, and sometimes that's covered up. But you let some preacher out in some podunk town, out in the desert in Texas, do something wrong, and it'll be front page on the New York Times. Why is that? They do not like us. They hate us. Nothing makes them happier than when we mess up. You know why? Because it just ticks them off when we're absolute. When we say, absolutely, the Bible is absolute truth. Well, they hate that. They say there is no absolute truth. Well, the Bible says that it is inspired by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. And the Bible is absolute truth. It ticks them off when we say that, though. It also ticks them off when we say that there is such a thing as right. And far on the other side, there's something called wrong. That really burns them up. Who are you to say what's right and wrong? Look, we're not saying what's right and wrong. All we're doing is saying, this is what God says. This is right. This is wrong. And then, if you really want to get them burning or frosted up or something, if you really want to get them upset, start saying specifically what is right and what's wrong. For example, when you say that adultery is wrong, or when you say that fornication, living together, shacking up, is wrong, then they really start getting upset. And yet, that's what God says. He says, flee fornication. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is wrong. And then, if you really want to get them in the frying pan, if you really want to get them upset, have some preachers say that homosexuality is a sin. Do you know they're locking people up in Britain for saying that? Do you know they're trying to make that a law? There's a body of people who are trying to make that a law in the United States. It's called hate speech. You don't know what is behind the whole hate speech movement. It is to silence people like myself. But while I still have the right, I want to tell you something. It is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. It will never be right. Under no circumstance is it right. God calls it vile affection. God calls it unnatural affection. God calls it perversion. Now, how you can use that terminology and say, it might be okay sometimes, I don't know. Another one they don't particularly enjoy It's when you say that everyone is not God's child. They would only be happy if we would stand here and say, well, God loves everyone. Everyone's going to heaven. That reminds me of what the carpetbagger said after the Civil War. Everybody gets 40 acres and a mule. They didn't get that 40 acres, and they sure enough didn't get that mule. And a lot of people who think that God is so generous that He's going to let everybody into heaven are going to be just like them. They're not going to get what they think they're going to get. They don't much like that terminology about all have sinned either. Who are you to tell me I've sinned? All have sinned, the Bible says. Oh, and if you, oh boy, here's the ultimate. When you begin to preach on Ephesians 5 and say that the husband is the head. I mean, you just, you get them stirred up and upset then. Don't like that. Don't like that. And then the maximum, the forbidden statement of all forbidden statements is when you say that Jesus is the only way. Don't like that. Are you going to say that all those Muslims that bow down, yes, Jesus is the only way. Jesus did not say, I am one of the ways, I am one of the truths, and one of the lives. He didn't say that, did He? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't stutter about that. You know, there's something about the bold proclamation of truth that really works. God has used it all down through the years. And I'll tell you what that something is. It is the combination of the truth of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the obedience to our Lord who commanded those who preach to say it. He said, preach the Word. He said, I have chosen, 1 Corinthians, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, someone says, well, that word for preaching there is the message preached. Well, did you ever notice that you can't have a message preached unless somebody's preaching it? I'm not real smart, but I can figure that out. You can't have a message preached unless someone's preaching it. And so, what God says is, when someone stands up and proclaims, something wonderful happens. The power of the gospel is unleashed on the crowd. You know, it's interesting to me. You folks know that strong preaching is typically not my strong suit. But I've noticed that when I bring in preachers in here who are just boom like this, it's something about it. You folks tend to like it. Even when you have to dodge, you know, like you're in a warfare and somebody's shooting arrows. You just tend to like it. We want that. We desire it. And I found that lost folks are just stunned by it. They say, wow, wow. It's just interesting because so much out there in the world is so wishy-washy. And this turns, it releases God's power. See, preaching is God's idea. And God blesses His ideas. So that's why I say, since I only have one, David, I'll preach to you, buddy. When you're preaching the book of the Revelation and you get over that beast that comes out of the earth, well, you need to kind of slow down a little bit and give a little room for different interpretations about that. But when you're preaching and the Bible says there is one way, then don't be wishy-washy about that. You say that. That is dogma. Ye must be born again. It's okay to be dogmatic about dogma, isn't it? That is the truth. That is what God says. Ye must be born again, and don't wimp out. Now, there's one other thing. God says, and how shall those preachers preach except they be what? Sent, the Bible says. How shall they preach except they be sent? Verse 15. I have to tell you that there are people who say, I heard one supposed preacher say, I was not called, I volunteered to be a preacher. Is that a possibility according to the Bible? This word, I think, answers that question. It says, how shall they preach except they be sent? The word that's translated sent right there in the original refers to someone being sent by an authority to a specific place to do a specific thing. It is very clear-cut that what God is talking about right here is God Himself sending out the specific preachers that He wants to send out. As you can tell from the one who's preaching to you right now, he is not necessarily an orator by nature. God, I had a problem in my early life with pride, and God had to beat it out of me. And He still, by the way, every time I have a relapse, He beats it out of me some more. But one of the things that God did when he put me through the ultimate trial for pride was that He gave me a stutter. Prior to 1984 or 1985, I did not stutter. But now, occasionally, when I'm trying to spit it out, I can't spit it out. You folks have probably noticed that. And every time I do that, every time I have that stutter, I'm reminded of Moses, who could not speak that well either. And sometimes I just get so aggravated trying to get it out, and I can't get it out. So God doesn't pick orators, but He does pick people who will say, this is the way, walk ye in it, and He sends those people. Now, why does God go to so much trouble to say that every preacher has to be sent? Why does He do that? I'll tell you why. Because with that commission comes the empowering of God to do what you need to do. With that commission comes the authority of God. There is this idea going around today, and I think it's promoted initially by those who are trying real hard to involve young people in world missions. But they kind of flip-flop the logic, flip-flop the call, and they say, you say you're praying about whether or not you should go to the mission field. Well, have you ever thought about praying about whether you should stay home or not? Well, when I first heard that, I was taken aback by it. I thought, what? Pray about whether you should stay home. It kind of sounds good. A lot of folks have bought into it. The only problem with that is that it's biblically backwards. The call in Scripture was never a call to stay. The call was to go. God didn't speak to Jonah and say, Jonah, I want you to stay where you are, did He? He said, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. When He spoke to Philip, He did not say, arise, or He didn't say, stay where you are, Philip. But instead, He said, arise and go down in the desert. When He spoke to Paul and Barnabas, He did not say, separate. He didn't say, you stay there where you are. I'm calling you to stay where you are. Instead, He called them and He said, I want you to go. I want you to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. So the call is always to go. Now, I emphasize that because much evil has been done to the work of God down through the years by people who were trying to be preachers who were not called to be preachers. Watch that and you'll see that that's very, very true. You do not preach because there is a great need. You do not preach because you feel obligated or guilty if you don't. You don't preach because Dad or Mom or the preacher or your Sunday school teacher or your Aunt Susie said, you'd make a good preacher. But instead, you preach because God has rattled your cage and you can't do anything else. You folks remember the young naval officer who was down at the Navy School for the greater part of this year? He came to our church. He sat right back there about halfway back most of the time. Michael told me a fascinating story about, how long was it? 3 weeks or a month ago. He said that his father was out of a Christian home and that when he got to be about 18 or 19 years old, his family, realizing he was a good kid, made a terrible mistake. They said, why don't you go to Maranatha Baptist College and train to be a preacher? And so he, having respect for them, having a desire to serve God, went off to Maranatha, and he went through Bible college. He graduated from there. And there was only one problem. That is, God had never called him. And Michael told me about the grief that he brought down on himself, the guilt that he brought down on himself, the problems that he wrought for his family when he was eventually married, how he went through a number of years there with frustration and with fruitlessness because he was trying to do what God had never called him to do. And someone says, aren't you afraid that you will discourage someone? Yep. In fact, I'm more afraid, though, that I might not discourage someone. You see, I want to discourage every person who might volunteer to be a preacher of the Word. It's hard enough when you have the call, the empowerment of God on you. But if you don't have that, it's utterly impossible. And so I want to discourage them. In fact, I know something. I know that I do not have the power to discourage a truly called, truly God-called young man. You know why I know that? I know that because what the Bible says. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. I want to show you what it's like to have the call of God on your life and on your heart. Oh, I just found another one of those preacher boys. Oh, Justin. Uh-huh. Okay, hiding back there in plain sight. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14 in your Bible, if you will. I hear the page is slowing a little bit there and they're turning. Verse 14, wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth, what? Fire. God says, Jeremiah, I have called you. I have laid my hand on you. And he said, I'm going to take my words and I'm going to put them in your mouth and I'm going to make them like fire in your mouth. Now, you folks who sit here every Sunday, you hear the Word of God very often. And it's almost like you get used to hearing it. Sometimes you can even sleep through it. But you let someone come in who's never heard the Word of God before. You let them hear a sermon such as I'm preaching right now, and I'll tell you what happens. God's Word are like fire to them. I've watched them sit back there, and honest to goodness, their eyes are bigger than you could possibly imagine. Their eyes become too big for their sockets. I've watched them as they held onto the pew and trembled. Why? Because the Word of God is like fire to them. It becomes like that because God empowers it. Now, move over a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 20. Every preacher of the Word of God goes through times of discouragement. When it just doesn't feel like anything's happening. When he just doesn't feel like he's doing a good job. Every preacher goes through that. That's when verse 9 of Jeremiah 20 becomes so important. Jeremiah was going through one of those times, and he says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He's mad, wasn't he? Jeremiah said, look, God, you called me to preach, and everything's going wrong. Nobody's listening. People are sleeping in church, and they're not going right, and people are looking at me like they're mad, and everything's going wrong. I'm just not going to say another word in your name. You call me to preach, but I'm not going to preach. Look at what happened. He said, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. You know, I have watched young men down through the years who have been called to preach. They say, but they don't want to preach. I've asked them, say, well, has the Lord laid anything on your heart? Well, no. Nothing really on my heart. Look, if the Word is not burning in your heart, you've not been called. If you can keep from pacing, say amen, David. Yeah. If you can keep from pacing and having it burn in your soul, you're not called. Sometimes if you're reading the Word of God and sermons don't pop up into your head, something's wrong there. God's Word, and if you don't have those times when you're writing sermon notes and you start weeping and it begins to burn you, there's something wrong. I say that because God has chosen this congregation to call out a lot of young men from. And I want them to be, and God wants them to be, really, truly God-called men who have the fire of God in their soul. Because I tell you what, if you don't have the fire of God in your soul, you're going to wash out. If you can hold, you're going to wash out. You will hold. And so it's just so important that we understand that it's for a preacher, it's more wearying not to than to. You have to do it. See, I smile. I know some things about these young men that are here. I know that a lot of times when I'm preaching, David is over there just trembling. You know why he's trembling? Because he's saying, why didn't he say so-and-so? I know it. Ricky's back there. He's a little older, a little more philosophical about the thing. But he's saying, you know, I could make a better mess than that. You know? Justin is back there, and I don't know what he's thinking. In fact, his mom and dad don't know what he's thinking sometimes, right? I love Justin. He's just one of those guys who can take it. That's why I pick on him. All right, well, anyway, occasionally we preachers, in preaching whatever's next in the Word of God, come to a sermon like this. And we think, you know, that seems like an odd thing to preach on a Sunday morning. But I found out that if God puts it in the Bible, it's not an odd thing. It's something that people need to hear and need to understand what God is saying and what He means there. So anyway, I want to ask you right now to bow your heads and say, God, what do You have in Your Word for today for me? What do You have for me?